Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy and inspired word to us. Thank you especially this evening for Psalm 37. And we pray that you would give me clarity of thought and of speech, and that your spirit would illumine us to understand your scriptures this evening and to see Christ in them. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 37 as we continue our Sunday evening series in the Psalms. We come to Psalm 37 this evening, which is a psalm of wisdom. It might seem strange to us. We're accustomed, I think, to hearing of wisdom in the Bible as maybe in Proverbs or in Ecclesiastes, books such as this, but there are quite a few psalms of wisdom that we find throughout the Psalter, and we'll look at one of them this evening. I'll start reading at Psalm 37, verse 1, all the way through the end, all 40 verses. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall not be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. This is God's holy word. Well, if you spend any time on the internet, you've probably seen this past week the Facebook video going around from a prosperity teacher, Gloria Copeland. And she's talking about the terrible flu outbreak that we've been having recently, and she had these words to say about it. Quote, "We don't have a flu season. We've got a duck season, a deer season, but we don't have a flu season. And don't receive it when somebody threatens you with everybody's getting the flu. We've already had our shot. He bore our sicknesses and carried our diseases. The Bible says he himself bore our sicknesses and carried our diseases, and by his stripes we were healed. When we were healed, we are healed. So get on the word, stay on the word. Just keep saying, I'll never have the flu. I'll never have the flu. Inoculate yourself with the word of God." Well, that's been getting a lot of attention, shall we say, online. I haven't seen any of it that's positive. People seem to know that that's ridiculous, that you can't take these promises in the Bible, the promises that she quotes in, say, Isaiah 53, and say, that means that a Christian will never get the flu. And I think all of us here probably have some understanding that you can't do these things to the Bible. You can't make these say whatever you want them to say. You can't make the Bible say that you're going to have a great life free of trial and sickness and disease. But do we really always have an understanding of what it means for God to be faithful? Do we know what his faithfulness looks like? Sometimes I think we have a tendency to think, well, things aren't going right. Maybe God isn't faithful after all. I see these things that aren't quite right. Is this what it would look like if God were faithful? Well, Psalm 37 especially helps us to think through these things. It helps us to reorient our focus and our vision and to see what faithfulness really looks like from God's perspective. So this, as I mentioned earlier, is a wisdom psalm. And you probably noticed a few places in this psalm as I was reading through it, and it's a long psalm, that there were mentions of the wise, or the way you should go, or the way of wisdom, these types of ideas. In wisdom psalms, there is often a sharp contrast on the one hand between the righteous and the wicked on the other. There is advice about the conduct of wisdom, how to act wisely in life, no matter what situation you might find yourself in the psalm. There's the idea often that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as we've heard again and again, I'm sure, since we first came into the church. And there are direct ethical exhortations for living. These are the kinds of things that you find in a wisdom psalm. These are the things that help tip you off to say, okay, this is a wisdom psalm. Of course, all the psalms have parts of these things in them, but when they're all together, it's probably a wisdom psalm. When you see these all together, you know what you're looking at. The most famous wisdom psalms are probably Psalm 119, and of course it's the longest wisdom psalm, and then Psalm 1. Both can be classified as wisdom psalms, and both seem very well known to most Christians. I'm sure most of us could quote parts of Psalm 119. I don't think any of us could quote all of it, and maybe even the entire first psalm of the Psalter. The theme of Psalm 37 is almost identical to a saying found in Proverbs 24, 19 through 20, which reads, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." Often you'll be reading through the Proverbs and you'll think, oh, that sounds like something I read in one of the Psalms. And that's another tip off that, hey, this is a wisdom psalm. So we're going to be seeing two things tonight as we look at this wisdom psalm. First of all, the suffering of life, which is presented as the problem. Second of all, the salvation from the Lord, which is seen as the solution. The suffering of life and the salvation of the Lord. You can't tell in the English, but in the Hebrew, This psalm and many wisdom psalms come in the form of an acrostic, which means that each section or each line, in some cases, starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And this means that often the psalmist doesn't argue like maybe the Apostle Paul would in the Epistle to the Romans or Galatians. He isn't having a linear argument with one thing building off the other. He comes back around to different topics. He comes back around to these different things that he starts out with at the beginning and sees them again. I'm not sure if they even have these anymore. It's been a while since I've been to a mall. But when I was growing up, I would go to the mall and we would have these little funnels, or large funnels really, bigger than me, and you'd put a coin down the slot and you'd watch it as it raced down, going faster and faster as it went down to the bottom and finally dropped in. I think it was usually for charity. I'm not sure why they just wanted us to give quarters to charity, but you would watch it as it goes around and around and around and it hit certain points and we'd try and race them, we'd try and hit them together at the same time. That's kind of what you can think of as a wisdom psalm uses an acrostic. It comes back around again and again and again, and you see the same themes, the same topics coming up again and again. So there's not exactly a place where we can say, okay, this is where the psalm changes direction, because he keeps coming back around to these things again and again, as we'll see this evening. So the first recurring theme that we really pick up in this psalm that the psalmist brings out to us is the suffering of life. You notice verse 1 begins, the psalm begins, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers." Another way that you can tell you're reading a wisdom psalm is it doesn't really address itself most of the time to God, as many psalms do. As we have perhaps a lament psalm where the psalmist is crying out to God in his predicament. We have a thanksgiving psalm where the psalmist is praising God for what he's delivered him from. Often with wisdom psalms, the psalmist is addressing himself to those people around him, and he's trying to exhort them to go the way of wisdom. And you have to see in the psalm what that way of wisdom is. And we see right away that he wants his listeners to respond in a specific way. He wants them to not fret themselves. He doesn't want them to become heated. He doesn't want them to become agitated over something. And that something is basically the successfulness of the wicked in this life. The psalmist mentions in the psalm that he was once young, he's now old. He's lived a long life. He's experienced a lot, and as he looks out, things are maybe not quite as he expected them to be. He sees that during the course of his long life, yes, the wicked are often successful. Yes, they often seem to have it easy in some ways. They seem to get what they want. They seem to have the easier path in many cases. And he's trying to answer why. Why is this? A question that I'm sure he's asked himself many times, a question that I've asked myself, and I'm sure many of you, if not most of you, have asked yourself at various times. Why is this? We look at brutal dictators ruling over countries, living in wealth and abundance while their people are starving to death, and we wonder why. We look at powerful generals committing genocide and then going back to their place, their tents at night, and having everything that they need in comfort and safety, and we wonder why. We see all kinds of different people, unfortunately, as we're made aware of them with the 24/7 news coverage, making money off of dishonest schemes, especially, you'll notice, through the elderly. I work at a place where it's mainly 60 years old and up, and every once in a while, a little memo goes out, don't pay attention to this scam. Don't pay attention to that, that they're trying to get money out of you. And we look at these things, we hear these things, maybe we experience injustice and suffering at the hands of the wicked, and we wonder, why is this? How could this be? Something doesn't seem right to us. And I'm sure we've all thought these things more or less at one time. And to make matters worse, not only are the wicked successful, not only do they often seem to have an easy go at life, but then we look at the righteous, we look at our brothers and sisters in the faith, and we see suffering. And we think, this certainly doesn't seem right. This certainly doesn't seem to be the way it should be going. In many cases, the righteous are suffering at the hands of the wicked. They're being persecuted, perhaps, in many foreign countries, as we think of our brothers and sisters around the world who have to wake up each and every day and wonder, is this the day they come for me? And we think, this doesn't seem like it's the way it's supposed to be. So throughout the Psalter, we see this contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Once you recognize it's there, you can't help but see it. It's like on the front cover of the Psalter hymnal, if you look at it, you notice that all the letters are lowercase except for the R. And once someone points that out to you, you can't help but see it every time you pick it up. And now you're going to see it every time you go up to pick it up and sing. It's going to bother you like it bothers me because it's been pointed out to you. That's like the righteous and the wicked. Once you see that this contrast is set up in the Psalter, you see that it's everywhere. Not necessarily in every psalm, but throughout the Psalter. And you have to ask yourself, okay, what is this particular psalm trying to show me about the righteous and the wicked? What is the point that's being made here? Well, we see in this psalm, the two groups, the righteous and the wicked, have certain characteristics about them that we'll return to later as we ask, can anyone really meet these requirements of the righteous? But these two groups, the righteous and the wicked, the righteous man delights in the law of God, as we read in our psalm this evening. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Let's actually turn to Psalm 1, if you would, with me. This is a very important psalm in the Psalter as a whole. It's an important psalm to understand Psalm 37 especially. This is another wisdom psalm, and many commentators believe that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were originally one psalm. They interact with each other, and they set the stage. They're the introduction to the entire Psalter. And you read these two psalms, and you have kind of an interpretive lens. You have these glasses you can put on, with one lens being Psalm 1, one lens being Psalm 2, and you can see, okay, this is what the Psalter is getting at different points later. So Psalm 1 and verse 1 begins with this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of God, of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. As we read through that psalm, we hear many things that are familiar, many things that sound an awful lot like Psalm 37. We see that this righteous man in Psalm 1 is a man who delights in the law of God. We see that this righteous man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, as we read in verse 1. And perhaps you read this and you think, well, I don't measure up to that. That doesn't really describe me perfectly, certainly. Maybe you've been like me and you've heard this preached time and again, where you have the righteous set up on one side, the wicked set up on the other side, and the application is, be like the righteous, and you're sitting there thinking, but I can't. Well, ultimately, the righteous man in Psalm 1 is a description of Christ. He is the one who walked not in the way of sinners. He is the one who meditated on the law of God day and night. And that begins to set up something for us throughout the Psalter. He is the blessed man that it describes. And if you were to keep reading into Psalm 2, which we won't take time to do tonight, because we're supposed to be at least in Psalm 37, you would see that this righteous man, this blessed man, is set up as king by the Lord on Zion, on his holy hill. You would read of this anointed one, and there is a reference ultimately to Christ here as well. He obeyed perfectly, and as a result, it says in Psalm 2:12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that acts as a bookend between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Blessed is the man, as Psalm 1 opens, blessed are all who take refuge in him, in this king that God has set up at the end of Psalm 2. The righteous, the blessed ones, are those found in Christ, the ultimate righteous one, the ultimate blessed one. And that's what makes this problem, as we find it in Psalm 37, so troubling. These righteous are the people of God. These righteous are those who have Christ. These righteous are, in those days, the people of Israel, who are not only the people of God outwardly, but also inwardly. And as they look around, they see they're often poor, they're often needy, they're often under the boot of the wicked, as it were. And so they're trying to figure out, why is this happening? And this is, seems to be why this psalm was written, to give them direction, to orient them here. Why is it that the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? Why is there injustice if God is sovereign? Why is there so much pain for the people of God if God is truly in control? Has God forsaken them? Has God abandoned them to these wicked people, to this suffering, to this persecution? You may have noticed in the first 11 verses of Psalm 37 that really the psalmist is talking about a conflict within the mind of the righteous person as he's trying to figure out why is this happening, as he's thinking to himself, why is this? How can this be? They're trying to reconcile what they know about God with what they see in their lives. And I think I've used the illustration before. It's like using the logo or the Lego brand and the knockoff brand, I think it's called Building Blocks or something like that, that I had when I was younger, and they look the same, and you'd try and put them together and they'd fall apart. And you try and put them together and they'd fall apart, and it would be frustrating. And he's trying to put these things together, what he knows about God, what he sees about his life, and they aren't fitting together. He's trying to reason with himself in his mind, and he's going back and forth. He's trying to reason about what he knows about God, his character, his acts, and what he sees in his day-to-day life. But in verses 12 and following, the psalmist switches to the conflict between the righteous and the wicked. No longer is this a conflict within the mind of someone, but this is an actual conflict as he sees it between the righteous who suffer and the wicked who persecute them and are successful. Notice verse 12 again. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. In verse 14, the wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. The wicked plots against the righteous. He can see this. It's clear as day. He doesn't need to explain this to his audience. They know it. They experience it. They see it all around them. And the phrase in verse 12, gnashes his teeth at him, is a way for the psalmist to convey hatred. The wicked looks at the righteous and hates him or her. He hates them. It's this idea of grinding your teeth together, of the jaw being clenched, of maybe if you watch a sporting event and the coach is just losing his mind and you can see that vein popping up in the middle of his forehead as he turns beet red. That's the picture here. The wicked hates the righteous and plots against him. He's a man who is enraged and is trying to take down this person whose way is upright. The wicked hate the people of God is this idea, and this is something that we see, a theme that we see throughout the Bible ever since Cain slew Abel in the field. And he's asking, why is this? Is God not faithful? Is God abandoned his people? This is the problem that the psalmist sets up for us. This is the suffering of life, but thankfully it doesn't end there. Thankfully, we can go on to our second point, the salvation from the Lord. The answer to the suffering of life is the salvation from the Lord. And the answer can be found most clearly and succinctly in verses 39 and 40. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. The psalmist is exhorting his audience to walk along the way of righteousness, the path of wisdom, in light of this realization that salvation ultimately is from the Lord, this understanding. Wisdom is presented in this psalm, in Psalm 37, as trusting in the Lord instead of fretting and instead of being envious. And there are really two main ways that we can go when we see the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. We can first become angry and harbor resentment and jealousy. That's a pretty easy way to go, I would say. Or secondly, we can respond in faith, knowing God's goodness and justice are true, are in the world, and we can have confidence in him. The psalmist is trying to push us, to show us that we should go this second way, that we should see life in this way. He exhorts us to respond in faith when we see these things, when we see the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, when we see the wicked persecute the righteous. We are to respond in a faith which expectantly awaits God's final justice, final day of justice, where the things that are now will not be. The wise know that the Lord is righteous and just. The wise know that things as they are now is not how they will always be because of that. The way of wisdom is not to fret about the success of the evildoers, of the power of the wicked men, but rather the way of wisdom is to look upward, no longer looking outward, but to look upward to God, to the Lord instead. Read verse 5 once again. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as a light and make your justice as noonday. This is the picture of faith. This is the picture of waiting on the Lord. This is being still before the Lord and waiting for his salvation. This is the way of wisdom. We look around and we see injustice. We see it everywhere if we're honest. We see suffering of our brothers and sisters around the world, around the nation, around the city, around our congregation. Maybe we experience it ourselves. We even experience it ourselves at times, and yet we wonder, well, how do we respond to this? What should we think? Has God forsaken us? And the answer is no. What hope do we have? Where can our confidence seem to be when justice seems so far away? Might be a question that we ask. And then we remember, especially on this side of the cross, that justice never seemed farther away than it did 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Jerusalem. The only perfectly righteous, perfectly blessed man that we read about in Psalm 1, that we read about in Psalm 37, hung on a cross, experiencing the wrath of man, but ultimately the wrath of God as he paid for the sins of his people. Yet because of his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection, his victorious resurrection on behalf of his people, we who trust in him and him alone can have confidence even in the midst of these things that we see in Psalm 37, even as we see the righteous suffering and the wicked prospering. Notice again the first line in verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. We are to wait for his salvation expectantly. This is the posture, this is the position of faith. And it's probably good to say here, pay attention to what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that if you see injustice, you are not to seek to correct it in this life. I'm not saying just, let someone come into your house and kill your family, those kinds of things. I'm not trying to say that you should be absolutely passive. What I'm talking about, what the psalmist is talking about, what the psalm is showing is the ultimate question of justice, of the wicked and the righteous in the big picture. And how can we have any confidence and hope in this? And the way is the way of faith. We can have confidence even in the midst of this unjust world that is often full of tears, that is often seen in a way that we think, well, it shouldn't be like this. Why is it like this? Why do these things happen? The people of God, those redeemed in Christ, know that God is king and judge over all, including over the prosperous wicked. It is not as if they have escaped his rule, as if they have declared themselves their own country and they're free from his reign. Those who have faith live in an evil and fallen and wicked world, a world of pain, a world of suffering, a world of darkness. But they also live in confidence of God's rule and his judgment as it comes to them. They live in the confidence that things as they are now are not always how they will be. The psalmist calls us to walk the path of wisdom. He calls us to trust the Lord who brings salvation to us. And you may be thinking, well, I have faith, but it isn't perfect. And if you aren't thinking that, you probably should be. Your faith isn't perfect. No matter how many times you hear this psalm, no matter how many times you read through it, you're going to see injustice and you're going to think, I should fret. I should be envious of the wicked because they seem to have it good. It's like a movie that you might watch where at the beginning it seems like it's really good to be the bad guy and you're almost rooting for him. There are a couple that I thought would come to mind as I was up here and they're not coming to mind, but it's this idea of the villain, really, as we think about it in the movie, is the one that we're looking up to at the beginning, but then we see him come crashing down at the end usually. Sometimes we might have this idea that maybe it is good to be wicked. Maybe to prosper, you should be unjust. You should be someone who breaks the law of God, who schemes selfishly. We are to call on God. We are to have faith in him. Our faith isn't perfect, but the problem isn't that our faith isn't perfect. Or excuse me, that isn't the problem. The solution is that salvation comes from the Lord. The salvation does not come from our imperfect faith. The salvation comes from our Lord. The Lord is our refuge, and we flee to him, no matter how imperfectly we may do so. And as we look to God in faith, with our eyes turned upward to him, we begin to see the world a little bit differently. We begin to remember things that we may forget as we just see the injustice around us, as we see the success of the wicked. We begin to see that the wicked have an end, as is repeated again and again in Psalm 37. The wicked are coming up to their end. Something is going to happen at the end of time that changes things. Things will never be the same after this. That seems to be the echo that comes around again and again in Psalm 37. Let's go back to verses 12 and 15. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. This is the picture of the wicked gearing up for war against the righteous, coming out to war, and as they are in the midst of the attack, their bows break and their swords enter their own hearts. Their weapons are turned against them and they come to their end. As the Lord observes the wicked plotting against his people, what does he do? Is he suddenly concerned? Does he realize, oh, I've forgotten about these wicked people over here and I let them prosper? No. The Lord laughs. Just as he laughed in Psalm 2 when the kings of the nations gathered together to throw off the yoke of the king whom he set on Zion, his holy hill, to throw off the yoke of Christ. And from heaven comes laughter, laughter at the ridiculousness of the situation. I remember about the first year I was here, I was in Oceanside, and I was becoming accustomed more to the military presence that I saw in San Diego County. And I saw a big flatbed going down the interstate with an oversized load on its back, and it had a tank on the back of it, had a marine tank on the back of it. And there was this little sports car tailgating it. And I just remember thinking, he isn't afraid of you. He doesn't care how close you get. He has a tank between you and him. That's basically the idea. It's laughing because of how ridiculous the situation is, like you're going to intimidate this semi-truck with a tank on the back with this little sports car. The Lord laughs when they try to take down his people, when they try to overthrow them. He laughs because he sees that their day is coming. He sees that judgment is going to be passed on the day of the Lord, which is coming in the future. Those who persecute the people of God, no matter how successful they may be, no matter how unjust it seems to be in life, they are still mortal creatures living in God's creation, living under his rule. They will soon, as verse 2 tells us, fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. And I think we can understand that living in Southern California. If you want to know what it was like in ancient Israel, what the weather and the climate was like, basically go outside and look around. It's very similar to what we have here in Southern California. And if it doesn't rain here, we see that everything starts to die. Well, it's the same there, especially when they didn't have the same kind of irrigation that we do. If there was a drought, if there was a period of time without rain, they got into a very serious situation. That's why when you read of droughts in the Bible that last for years, you really begin to see what that means. That's God's judgment coming down upon them. Well, the wicked are presented here as basically grass in the desert where there's no rain. We know that grass in the desert with no rain doesn't last. That's the picture that is drawn for us. But remember what we read in Psalm 1. Remember how the Psalter sets up the righteous and the wicked. In Psalm 1, we read that the righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked here in Psalm 37 are portrayed as exactly the opposite. Notice verse 35 in Psalm 37. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. We can think of this perhaps as we think of all the ways that the tides have turned throughout history when we think about God's church, of how it seemed like they were being persecuted and suddenly their persecutors were just gone. We can think of the world governments, the governments of the world that have come along to persecute God's people, and where are they now? They're gone. We can think of the governments that are persecuting God's people around the world now and think, where will they be? And the answer is the same, they'll be gone, and yet God's people are still here. God's church is still here. We can think of a situation that's very close to us, even in Italy. We can think of Italy being the center of the Roman Empire that persecuted the people of God for hundreds of years, and the Roman Empire is gone. And then we can think of Italy as a center of the Vatican, of the Roman Catholic Church that persecuted the Reformation basically out of existence in Italy 500 years ago. And yet, what do we see now? The gospel is in Italy. The gospel is advancing in Italy. These things that seemed wrong, this persecution, came to an end, and those that persecuted came to an end, and yet God's people are still here because God is faithful. God does not abandon his people. God does not forsake us. The wicked will come to their end. That's a very clear theme throughout Psalm 37. The persecution they bring to the righteous will cease at a certain time. And instead of suffering and injustice, the worst on the one hand, the righteous will receive the best on the other hand. They will receive a glorious eternal inheritance. The very last thing we're going to see this evening. Notice verses 9 and 10 and 11 once again. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. These are covenantal terms. These are terms that they would have recognized immediately as they were thinking of them, as they heard them on the lips of someone reading or singing or praying this psalm. The righteous will inherit the land. It seems as if the wicked are the ones who are in control of the land. They are the prosperous ones. But because of what Christ has done, because of the victory Christ has won, the wicked will perish, but the righteous will receive what Christ has earned, what the righteous man, the blessed man of Psalm 1 earned, what he rules over as the king of Psalm 2, that is what the righteous will receive. That is their eternal inheritance. We see it as the meek who shall inherit the land. Theirs is the kingdom. Theirs is the earth. And we recognize this as we hear the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Christ picks this up and basically quotes it as one of the Beatitudes. The meek shall inherit the earth. The meek are they who do not trust in themselves or assert themselves, but rather they wait confidently in God. They have faith in God to receive the salvation from God. They are the ones who shall inherit the earth, not the wicked who are prosperous, who are scheming, who are persecuting in order to get what they want. They try and get what they want. They try and take as much as they can get, and at the end, God takes it from them. The righteous receive. The righteous respond to God, and God grants them the earth. He gives them a glorious eternal inheritance. Now, ultimately, of course, just the land of Canaan, but what the land of Canaan pointed to, the new heavens and the new earth and all their glory and the consummation of the kingdom of God. Despite the suffering the righteous may be experiencing on the earth during this life, one day they will dwell in peace forever in the land, for all eternity, because they are in Christ, because they are in the ultimate blessed, the ultimate righteous man. And this theme of internal inheritance is very clear. We see in verses 27, 28, and 29, the word forever is used in our English translations. In verse 27, we see that the righteous have a future. It's this long-term thinking that really points us to what is being said here. This is not really a promise about the land of Canaan, but it's a promise for eternity. The wicked, on the other hand, are cut off. They are those who might seem to be among the people of God in this particular psalm, but are not trusting in Christ. They are those who are blown away like the chaff in Psalm 1. They will have all that they have gained for themselves taken away by God at the end, as they too will die, as they too will face the judgment. But the righteous are those who are meek and who wait and receive the salvation of the Lord, and they will receive an eternal inheritance because of what Christ has done for them. They will dwell forever in God's presence in peace. no longer worrying about injustice, no longer worrying about suffering, because those things, the former things, will have passed away, as we read in Revelation 21. They are the ones who are found in the refuge of God. They are the ones who trust in the King whom God has set on Zion, his holy hill, and they are rescued by him. He is their stronghold in their time of trouble, as we read at the end of this psalm. Because of what Christ has done, they have God as their Father. And as a father, he looks out for the needs of his children. He looks out for their physical, provisional needs, as we see here. He also looks out for them in eternity, and he will grant them this eternal inheritance. And so they can say, and we who are in Christ can say, along with the Apostle Paul, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So God has not promised us, as we close, an easy life on this earth. He has not promised us that, you know, you're in Christ, so you're not going to get the flu. He has not promised us a life free of suffering and injustice. But we are not abandoned. We are never forsaken by our Father. God remains faithful, even when we expect his faithfulness to look different in a certain situation. He still remains faithful. This psalm calls us to walk in the way of wisdom. The psalmist calls us to meekly come to God in faith, not bringing anything of our own, not bringing anything of ourselves, trusting that salvation truly does come from him and from him alone. And to obey him out of the assurance that this brings, even in the midst of this pilgrim life that is often filled with pain and tears. So take your concerns and your griefs to your Father in heaven, who will hear you, even in the midst of the injustice. And know that he has not now, nor will he ever abandon you. He will never forsake you. You have been declared righteous, you who are having faith in Christ and Christ alone, have been declared righteous in God's courtroom. And no matter what the injustice is on earth, you can fall back on that. And know that is the verdict for all eternity. You can trust that one day, all that is wrong will be made right. The things that are wrong now, the sinful fallen world, will be made new. And even in the meantime, God remains your refuge in this life. Because God will never forsake his people, they can have confidence and hope even in the midst of suffering, pain, and injustice. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Amen. Father, we thank you that we have a refuge, sure and true, because of Christ. And Lord, we know that there is much pain and injustice and suffering in this life, and that your people are often the ones suffering. We thank you that we have your promises to us and your word that help us to see the final day approaching, when you will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. Keep us, we pray, in this assurance, and bring us back again next Lord's Day to hear from you and to respond to you again. And we pray all of these things in the name of our only mediator and refuge, Jesus Christ. Amen.